Romans chapter 1, we're going to look at Romans 1, 18 to 25 and Romans 2, 14 and 15. This is our third sermon or lecture on natural law antinomianism, or natural law as used to circumvent biblical law. And we're doing, our springboard is Van Drunen's book on natural law, which is essentially Roman Catholic, in my view, and not Reformed. But we'll analyze this, and I think you'll find this very helpful. Even if you don't care about Van Drunen's book on natural law, you're going to learn a lot about how Scripture says we should use our knowledge. But I'm going to begin reading at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then we'll read that's the classic passage on natural law, at least the revelation of God through nature. Here's the other one. Here's Romans 2, 14 and 15. You'll see why I deal with these later. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, that is the Mosaic law, the written law, the scriptures, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Now, we noted last week, this is where we ended, that a relationship with God and his divine revelation is necessary. Special revelation is necessary if we are to read nature correctly and interpret reality in a manner that glorifies God. And today this is what we're going to be talking about. Now, last week we focused on the Proverbs. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Reverence for God is necessary for true knowledge and wisdom. Today we're going to expand upon that with New Testament passages. So this logically leads to the conclusion that pagans who do not know God or his inscripturated word cannot be trusted to develop comprehensive moral codes or justice systems. Now they're going to do so. And they're going to have some laws that reflect biblical law, but we cannot trust them. And anybody who looks at history, that's obvious. You know, everybody points to how wonderful the Roman law system was. Well, the Roman law system allowed for torture, the branding of faces, death by crucifixion. It had a different application to Roman citizens than to non-citizens. Their society was founded upon chattel slavery, and their culture was founded upon a form of colonialism that makes British colonialism look wonderful, where they went into nations and they conquered those nations and they subjugated those nations, and if you didn't obey, you'd get killed. There was one battle where they literally had a road for several miles with people crucified on both sides because they didn't submit to Roman rule. So if you think that's natural law, it is wonderful. From the Romans and the Greeks, I would say study your history more. Now this point is true not only due to the fall, the noetic effects of sin, which will be dealt with below, but because the judgments that the heathen make based on natural revelation are rooted in human autonomy. Okay, when we look at reality around us, we do so in terms of Scripture and our commitment to Christ, our relationship to God. As the medieval monks used to say, as you go through and you look at reality, you practice the presence of God. You think about what does God think? What does the Word of God say? By their nature of the case, they must be, because the heathen this must be because the heathen obviously are not standing on the word of God, and presupposing the Christian world and life view when they are analyzing reality. They're not doing it. They're approaching reality from a perspective of human autonomy and self-sufficiency. This need to stand upon God's revealed word is especially clear in the biblical record of Eve's fall into sin. When the devil told Eve that she should not trust God's command, and then even directly contradicted it, first, you know, has God really said? And then basically he said God was wrong. Eve decided that the only way to resolve this issue was to study nature for herself and determine for herself through empirical means, the study of nature, the study of the tree, whether what God had said was true. When she did this, she was placing her mind on an equal level in determining reality with the mind of God. She was adopting a position of intellectual independence. She was assuming that human reason was not subject to God's authority at the outset. Eve postulated an epistemological pluralism, that we don't need to stand on what God says, that we don't need to trust in God first, that we don't need to reverence God first, that we don't need to submit human reason to Scripture, that we don't need to submit everything to God. She assumed that in epistemological neutrality. There are plural epistemological methodologies that are valid. Her methodology assumed the equal ultimacy of her mind with God's. She was rejecting the creator-creature distinction and God's absoluteness as the source of all truth, meaning, and ethics. Even though Eve was created good and had the moral law in her nature, and this is before the fall, she was still required to assume that God's knowledge was primary, to presuppose that Jehovah is always the final point in predication. And I like what Van Til says. The ontological trinity is the foundation of all predication. Even mathematics. Everything we approach from our standpoint of faith in Christ, faith in God and His Word. The implication is that all men must analyze and interpret reality standing on the revealed will of God. And this is especially true of matters of ultimate concern such as ethics. Now, we may not get to it today, but I'm going to analyze Van Drunen's misuse of the Confession of Faith. There are certain things concerning worship and church government where we only follow the general principles of the word using sanctified common sense. But that's not ethics. We'll get to that later. Those who advocate natural law independently of Scripture, or even as something used to stand in judgment of Scripture, and this Van Drunen does this, and I'll prove it later. He says when you interpret the New Testament ethics, you have to do so using natural law. He's using something outside of Scripture to judge Scripture. He's not using Scripture to judge what's outside of Scripture. They cannot avoid the fact that their position involves the acceptance of human autonomy. And human autonomy, Paul tells us, leads to idolatry. The exaltation of sinful man and pluralism, the acceptance of many gods under man, the supreme determiner of meaning and ethics. And that's what we have in the United States. We have pluralism. We have polytheism. Oh, you can worship a banana. You can worship Buddha. You can worship Krishna. You can do anything you want. You can be in a cult. You can be a Satanist. You can be a witch. You can do anything you want. Just shut up and pay your taxes and submit to the civil government and send all your kids to the state school where they're indoctrinated in secular humanism and atheism. It is for this reason that whenever men have accepted natural law as an independent source of ethics, they in the end always end up subverting the true religion and biblical ethics. When men were functioning under the strong influence of the Christian world and life view, this was not as obvious because biblical law permeated culture and society. You could have somebody talking about natural law in 1750 or 1580. But they were so saturated with Scripture, no matter their conclusions, basically always accorded with Scripture. Well, nowadays, when people aren't saturated with Scripture and people no longer believe the Scriptures, they come to all sorts of crazy conclusions. Well, abortion's okay. sodomy, sexual perversion, adultery, cross-dressing, that's okay. That's okay. Nature teaches us that's okay. That's their view. Like I said, today it's very obvious. Let us never forget that what is right, that it was the right-wing Enlightenment thinkers, you know, such as John Locke, who used natural law as a way to circumvent Jesus Christ's kingship while still claiming ethical absolutes, uninalienable rights. Okay, they spoke of absolutes. They accepted the idea that ethical absolutes of rights that come from God that are undeniable, but they based it on nature and they didn't base it on scripture. They used natural law to circumvent biblical law because they wanted pluralism and Christianity, and thus sided with the enemies of Jesus, the deists, the Unitarians, and the unbelievers. They sided with the enemies of Christ against Christian dominion and a Christian covenant. Natural law as an independent source of meaning and ethics was how Enlightenment thinkers captured the robes of authority in America. And then, of course, after the acceptance of Darwinian evolution, macroevolution, there is no consideration for natural law anymore. For example, liberal Democrats, you know, man is God, man determines meaning, all ethics is positivistic and relative, and do what the state says, or the expert says, or the people say. That's your God. So it's even departed from what the right-wing Enlightenment thinkers taught. It is always rooted in human autonomy, and thus is itself a form of rebellion. Now, as people who believe in Jesus Christ and the Word of God, as our sole standard for faith and life, and we're going to look at that later. I don't know if we'll get to it today, probably not. We must reject the secular world's demand for neutrality, and we must reject neutrality disguised as natural law theory by Christian scholars. Van Drunen's central thesis is not new. What is new is that instead of relying on fundamentalist dispensational arguments, or instead of simply asserting something with virtually no biblical exegesis or argumentation at all, he makes a vigorous effort to place his paradigm within Reformed covenantal theology. Well, I believe he fails miserably, and I'm going to prove that in these lectures, because his faulty presuppositions pervert a lot of his exegesis and most of his crucial applications. You can be the best scholar in the world. You can be the best Greek scholar, the best Hebrew scholar. You can have read everything from 1500 to 1850 and be an expert in all that. But if your presuppositions are wrong, you're always going to come to the wrong conclusions, no matter how smart you are. Writing in 1999, Gary North's description of the position of most conservative Presbyterians of his day on natural law faithfully reflects the positions that we're dealing with today. Here's what he says. Quote, natural law is devoid of authoritative content. The phrase merely serves as a covering for whatever judicial system or natural law a natural law theorist chooses, for example, pluralism. There are few natural law theorists remaining in our day, however. In principle, Kant's system overwhelmed most of non-Christian defenders of the idea, and modern democratic humanism, Darwinian to the core, has overwhelmed the rest. Only within Christian circles and isolated pockets of the libertarian movement do we still find defenders of natural law theory. John Calvin accepted the natural law theory of his day, an outlook heavily influenced by Christian teaching. He saw Old Testament laws as examples of natural law theology and history, theory and history. He advocated the public execution for many of the infractions listed in the Old Testament Mosaic law. Thus, his defense of natural law theory was of a very different character from anything proposed by post-Newtonian, post-Darwinian, post-Heisenberg, and post-Van Til Calvinist defenders of Christian political pluralism, who would strip away every trace of the Mosaic law from contemporary civil life and turn us to Noah, whose only direct command to God to impose a specific negative sanction involved the crime of murder. Having abandoned both Calvin and Van Til, they would return us to the Unitarian politics of Thomas Jefferson and James Madison, and do so in the name of Jesus, End of quote. That's from Westminster's Confession. Excellent little book. Now, we must confess Christ as Lord, casting down arguments in every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5. That's what Paul says. That's what Paul says. Now, before we depart from the implications of Proverbs 1:7 and 9:10, we would do well to consider Van Drunen's bizarre, unbiblical view of the fear of God. Based on his understanding of a few historical examples, he teaches that people who are not believers can really fear God. Yeah, he says that. It's bizarre. He writes, like things that ought not to be done, the fear of God here, and he's referring to Genesis 20, should be understood in natural law terms. In short, the fear of God refers to a respect for basic moral obligations toward other people, particularly in the context of civil justice and the treatment of outsiders, rooted ultimately in a sense of accountability to someone greater than oneself. If Abimelech, who stands outside the redemptive covenant between God and Abraham, is portrayed as a God-fearer, then the fear of God referred to in 20:10, he's talking about Genesis 20:11, is not confined within a single religious community. End of quote. And I forgot to write the page number down. End of quote. In other words, the fear of God is not restricted to true believers or those who adhere to special revelation. One can fear God while simultaneously rejecting special revelation and the Lord Jesus Christ. One can fear God while simultaneously suppressing the truth and unrighteousness and worshiping idols. That's his position. And he offers four historical examples as proof for this teaching. First, there's the case of Abimelech, and this is, I think he considers this his strongest case. There's the case of Abimelech, king of Gerar. Now, Abraham deceived him about Sarah, saying that she was his sister, ignoring the fact that she was his wife. He was afraid. And she was his half-sister. As a result, Abimelech takes Sarah as his wife. She was very beautiful. Now, before he consummates the marriage, God communicates with Abimelech by direct revelation during a dream. Jehovah proclaims the judgment of death. But Abimelech pleads innocence on the basis of ignorance. Remember, he was deceived. First thing in the morning, he goes to Abraham to set things straight and make things right. In verse 8, we are told that Abimelech's servants were very much afraid. All this, according to Van Drunen, is proof of how the heathen can fear God and do the right thing through natural law. He writes this. This is from page 158. The fear of God here should be understood in natural law terms. In short, the fear of God refers to a respect for basic moral obligations toward other people, particularly in the context of civil justice and the treatment of outsiders, rooted ultimately in a sense of accountability to someone greater than oneself. Well, this is a classic case of one's unbiblical assumptions causing them to ignore what the text actually says. I want you to learn from this. Well, we do not deny that men have the work of the law written in the heart, not the law, the work of the law. And we'll look at that later, Romans 2:15. And thus at times make correct judgments and sometimes do the right thing. The idea that the heathen can have a reverence for the true God is absurd. It's unscriptural. Now note, Abimelech's actions flow not from natural law, but from God's special revelation and threat of judgment. He received a direct revelation from God. And God said to him in a dream, this is Genesis 26:7, and God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this, that is, get married to Sarah, in the integrity of your heart. Maybe he did it in ignorance. For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. And then a little later in Genesis, we find out that all his other wives, their wombs had been closed by God. Very interesting. I didn't go into that, but God did have sanctions in effect to really back up his word. Although Abimelech, like most heathens, regarded adultery as wrong, his restoration of Sarah to Abraham and kind treatment of the patriarch was a response to direct revelation from God. Isn't that not what the text says? God spoke to him directly and threatened him and demonstrated his belief, and Abimelech demonstrated his belief through obedience. He restored Sarah. He made restitution, gave Abraham a bunch of money, and he also had to acknowledge that Abraham was God's true servant and spokesman. He had to ask Abraham to pray to God so God would forgive him. Abraham acted as a mediator. He had to look to Abraham as an intercessor. Abimelech was required by God to obey the new information given by what? Direct revelation. The great fear of Abimelech's servants, if not connected to true faith and conversion, was not filial fear or family-type fear, the fear of love and reverence and faith. It was not that kind of fear at all, but the fear of divine judgment. Now, can you imagine if you are an idolater or you're a pagan and God speaks to you and talks to you in a dream and threatens you? You'd be afraid. You'd be afraid. Not only does Van Drunen ignore what the text actually says, he must explain how unbelievers can simultaneously fear the true and living God while, as Paul says, suppressing the truth about God in unrighteousness and worshiping idols. In Romans 1:18 and following, Paul speaks about a situation that is universal. And we're going to look at that in detail. If Abimelech converted to God, then he could speak about fear or reverence in the biblical sense. But if he remained heathen, after speaking to the true God and being told that Abraham was a prophet, his fear at the very most was only a fear of judgment and destruction. Nothing more. Okay, that's what the text says. And why do I know that? Well, Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Do unbelievers fear the true and living God? No, they do not. Not in the biblical sense of reverence, which is connected to faith, regeneration, love, trust. They can fear God in the sense of, uh-oh, God's going to kill me. I'm going to go hide under the rocks. I'm going to ask the mountains to cover me. Van Drunen next bases his argument on Joseph when he was an Egyptian ruler. Here's what he says, quote, Joseph is ultimately one of them, a circumcised member of the covenant with Abraham, but he speaks as an Egyptian ruler through a translator, C42:23, seeking to assure these foreigners that he will treat them justly. His fear of God is a guarantee that these political powerless outsiders will not be treated unjustly while in a foreign land. Page 158. And this is just a really strange example. For Joseph was a godly follower of the true God. I suppose Van Drunen wants us to pretend he was a heathen Egyptian because he did not want his brothers to know who he was at that particular time. He didn't tell them who he was. He waited till later. But his actions came from his heart, and his heart had faith in God and love of God and the true fear of God, true reverence for God. So this is not a good example at all. In any case, we know how the real Egyptians feared God, for as soon as Joseph's influence and achievements were forgotten, the people of God were unjustly enslaved and treated with contempt. The Egyptians, just like the Sumerians and the Babylonians and the Greeks and the Romans, practiced a very harsh, wicked form of slavery. None of these societies developed a just order, social order, under natural law. No, not one. And if you know anything about the Greeks, they were horrible. Yes, they built beautiful architecture. Yes, they had beautiful art. That's wonderful. But they also had torture and a lot of injustice. Because as Paul says, unbelievers only have the work of the law. They don't have the whole law. Next example comes from some Egyptian women who served as Hebrew midwives. In Exodus 1:17 we read, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive." And here's Van Drunen's analysis on page 159. He writes, Here the fear of God indicates a hearty concern for justice displayed by people outside the Abrahamic covenant of grace that makes them willing to defy a tyrant's orders and rescue the innocent from destruction. Now, is Andronid saying, which I think he is, that these were heathen Egyptians who through natural law feared God? Apparently so. But such a view does not make any sense at all, unless perhaps one is a Pelagian and doesn't believe in any effects of sin on people at all. Consequently, a common view is that these women, I got about 25 commentaries on Genesis, and this is a very, very common view, is that these women were converted to the true God by their contact with the Jews. This is the only view that makes any sense when we consider the fact that the Egyptians were rank idolaters. If she did not believe in Jehovah, the true God, these women, they would have acted out of fear of a false god, such as Osiris, or Horus, or Isis, right? I mean, if they didn't believe in the true God, what fear would they have? Fear of their own false god. Does Andruna believe that an idolater can worship a false god and fear the true God at the same time? Van Drunen wants some kind of neutrality, but neutrality is impossible. And there are two other factors that point to a real belief in God. One is that they disobeyed a direct order, a direct command from Pharaoh. Now, how did the Egyptians in the days of Moses regard Pharaoh? Well, Pharaoh was regarded as one of the gods. He was their representative on earth. He was the... If you wanted to be on good terms with their gods, you had to be on good terms with Pharaoh. He lived on earth, but he also lived and walked among the gods. This is Egyptian doctrine. The living king counted as Horus, and the dead ruler as Osiris, the king of the gods. Okay, they worshiped their rulers. Now, one would never reject a command from the Pharaoh without also rejecting the Egyptian world and life view. The account implies that these women had been instructed in the truth and thus rejected idolatry and embraced the true religion. Is that not right? And another thing that really points to their conversion is the fact that God blessed them for their disobedience to their king, to Pharaoh. Exodus 1:20 and 20-21. Now, would God bless them if they were motivated by a fear of Osiris or Horus? Or ISIS. Once again, let us not forget that Romans 1:18 and following teaches us that the heathen know the true God, but they continually suppress that knowledge in unrighteousness. This suppression always, Paul says, always involves idolatry, not neutrality. That's Romans 1:21-23. Okay, so far all of his examples don't teach what he says they teach at all. And then Van Drunen also appeals to Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, who is called the priest of Midian. Oh, that's Exodus 3:1. No, I'm sorry. Earlier I said Genesis. I meant Exodus. Exodus 3:1. Van Drunen says the only divine covenant in which Jethro and the Israelites clearly participate in common is the Noahic. And thus they are foreigners to one another, ethnically and religiously. Page 159. According to Van Drunen, Jethro was a heathen that gave Moses good advice, and Moses obeyed. Here's what he says. Quote, this is from Jethro the Midianite tells Moses to share the load with other judges, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe. Exodus 18:21. Here again, here's Van Drunen's analysis. This is from page 159 of his book. Here again, the concept of the fear of God serves to communicate basic concerns about justice across particular religious and ethnic divides. Now, once again, Van Drunen is so obsessed with finding his paradigm in Scripture that he ignores the context, which makes it clear that Jethro was a true believer in God. And this case is crystal clear. This guy was a true believer. In verse 9, Jethro rejoices over what Jehovah had done for Israel. In verse 10, he blesses God using God's covenant name, Yahweh. Then in verse 11, he publicly confesses Jehovah as greater than all so-called gods. He declares his own faith on the basis of Moses' teaching regarding God's salvation in delivering the Israelites. God's miraculous judgments over Egypt and her false gods proved that he alone was the true and living God. Then, if you still have doubts, then in verse 12, Jethro offers a burnt sacrifice and other sacrifices to God, proving that he accepted divine revelation regarding sin, guilt, and atonement. He looked to the Christ to come. He had faith in the Christ to come, the Messiah to come. Then he took part in a communion meal with Aaron and the elders of Israel, verse 12. So we see praise of the true God, thanksgiving to the true God, confession, authorized sacrifice. Okay, the sacrificial system is part of God's positive law, and it's not revealed in natural law. So he submitted to divine revelation there. And here's John Durham says about the sacrifice in Exodus, in his commentary in Exodus. Quote, as in the various orders for sacrifices and offerings in Leviticus 1 to 3, Jethro, as a presiding priest, receives the gifts that are brought. Excuse me, not Jethro, but Aaron. Aaron, as presiding priest, receives the gifts that are brought. The details of his preparation and offering of these gifts are, of course, unnecessary to the narrative and may simply be assumed. The whole burnt offering is appropriately listed first. The sacrifice is offerings partly burned on the altar and partly eaten by the worshippers. So it is then that the bread or food of the communion meal is eaten in God's presence by Aaron and all the elders of Israel on the other side, and no doubt by Jethro, who had received, prepared, and offered it on the other side. Now, does that sound like a pagan to you? Does that sound like a pagan to you? And, of course, he has a communion meal with the saints. To argue that Jethro was a heathen who only appealed to natural law and his advice to Moses is absurd. Once again, Van Drunen asserts that a non-believer can fear God when Scripture asserts that unbelievers reject the true God and in the process create idols. If Jethro was a pagan, why would he insist that the judges fear or reverence Jehovah? If Moses, Aaron, and the elders of Israel believe that Jethro was an unbeliever, a pagan, then why did they allow him to offer sacrifices to Jehovah, the true God? And we know in the law of Moses that you're supposed to be a sincere sacrificer. You have to really believe and you have to have repented to offer sacrifice. You can't come and offer a sacrifice if you're not a believer. If he was a pagan, as Van Drunen asserts, it would have been sinful for him to offer sacrifices. A sacrifice without faith and sincerity is highly offensive to God. It would have been sinful and wrong for Moses and Aaron and the elders of Israel to have a communion meal with him as well. Now, Van Drunen strives for ethical neutrality between God's people and the heathen, and he once again fails miserably. By twisting Scripture to fit his paradigm, he ends up largely following the outlook of the world. Instead of God in the Bible. He teaches pluralism, not gospel victory. And keep in mind, he's really a disciple of Meredith Klein. Meredith Klein's views on the laws are essentially dispensational, totally unscriptural. And that's a hero to Van Drunen, and he loves him. Well, let's look at the main natural law passages considered. And that's what we're going to look at, the Romans. Now, in developing a doctrine, the best procedure for orthodoxy is to go to the clearest portions of Scripture first, right? The clear is used to shed light on the less clear. One is to use the clearer passages to interpret obscure passages. Van Drunen's whole paradigm rests on a very tenuous, speculative application of the Noahic Covenant. And we're going to prove that his whole chapter on the Noahic Covenant, that his whole central thesis is completely wrong. It's easy to prove that it's wrong. I haven't got to it yet. He then imposes this paradigm on numerous historical examples, some of which we've already considered above. But what about the passages that actually deal specifically and clearly with natural law and its purpose in a fallen world? Do these passages support Van Drunen's doctrine, or do they refute it? And it is my contention that the two clearest passages in the sacred scriptures dealing with natural law, Romans 1:18 and following, and 2:14 and 15, prove that Van Drunen's whole paradigm is unscriptural and impossible. So let's examine each passage in turn. The first is Romans 1:18 to 23. I should have read to 25, but we'll go to 23, but I'm going to deal with up to 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Now, as we consider this crucial passage of Scripture, we need to note its context and purpose. Romans 1:18 and following is part of a lengthy section that extends all the way to 3:20, designed to prove that all humanity is guilty of sin, deserving of God's judgment, his wrath, and all, therefore, are in need of Jesus Christ and his redemption. That's the purpose. This section ends with these words. This is 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. The Jews disobey God's law revealed in Scripture, special revelation. And all Gentiles are guilty because they reject, suppress, and pervert the truth revealed to them in nature. They sin against knowledge, both Jews and Gentiles. All men possess a true knowledge of the true God from the natural order around them. But this is not a saving knowledge. It is a knowledge that makes them responsible or guilty because they do not respond to this knowledge by loving and glorifying the true God, but by rebelling, suppressing, and perverting the truth. They turn to idols. Now, Van Drunen recognizes the traditional Reformed view of this passage. He says this, quote, specifically in 1:18 to 32, Paul explains that all human beings have a natural knowledge of God and his will. But because of sin, they twist and corrupt it. This is page 21. Excuse me. 2:11. Here's another one. Here's from 2:12. Paul indicates that God objectively reveals us natural law through the created order, and that human beings subjectively know the natural law but sinfully distort it. 2:12. And then here's 2:14. Paul's predominant, if not exclusive, purpose in this section is the negative one of placing all people under the wrath and judgment of God due to sin. This is the context in which Paul delivers his most extensive comments pertaining to natural law. It stirs to leave every person without excuse. End of quote. This negative assessment of mankind is universal and is crucial in determining a Christian theory of knowledge or epistemology, and in deciding whether unbelievers may, using natural revelation alone, can be trusted with forming comprehensive ethical codes or justice systems. Now, note what Paul says about unbelievers. First, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's Romans 1:18. The word aletheia is used in the scriptures as a more comprehensive word than our word for truth. It often means what is right as well as what is true. And it therefore is often used in antithesis to adikia, unrighteousness, as in Romans 2:8. It is used especially of moral and religious truths. Now, the word translated suppress And that's how it's translated in the New King James, the New American Standard Bible, the NIV, and the RSV. Can mean hinder, that's the Old American Standard Version, restrain, hold back, or even oppose. The unregenerate hold down or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They, so to speak, place it in a prison because they refuse to acknowledge it and let it have any power over their hearts and minds and lives. This means that as unbelievers approach questions about God and the ethical implications surrounding the truth about God, they are not philosophically, religiously, or ethically neutral, but have an axe to grind in unrighteousness. They approach reality from a fallen, depraved perspective. They regard themselves as self-sufficient and the final arbiter of truth and ethics. They use reason and empirical observation to oppose the truth about God. Unbelievers have made an a priori decision that's contrary to factual reality before they've even studied the facts, to live for themselves rather than for God and others, and thereby deliberately stifle any truth which challenges their self-centeredness, their own presuppositions about reality. That's what Paul says. So all of this raises a question. Are men who continually suppress the truth in unrighteousness, suppressing the truth about God in unrighteousness, and thus who a priori, before the facts, reject the first four commandments and of the Decalogue, the foundation of the second table, qualified to develop righteous, God-honoring justice systems? Van Drunen says yes. Scripture says no. Logic says no. History says no. That's what's so bizarre about, you know, if he wrote this book in, let's say, 1730, it'd be one thing. But he's writing this when our society has cast off all restraint and we have homosexual marriage. And it's even worse in Europe. There are people, I watched a thing on YouTube, there are people in England who are deliberately raising their children, putting female clothes on their boys and male clothes on their daughters back and forth, and making the boys play with dolls and making the girls play with, you know, trucks and cars, because they think that sexuality is something neutral that the kids have to determine for themselves what to do later. So people are raising their children this way in Europe. You say that's insane. Yeah, it is insane, but that's the result of sin. Now, regarding Romans 1:21, Calvin says this: but they become vain, etc. That is, having forsaken the truth of God, they turn to the vanity of their own reason. All the acuteness of which is fading and passes away like a vapor. And thus their foolish mind, being involved in darkness, could understand nothing aright, but was carried away headlong in various ways into errors and delusions. Their unrighteousness was this: they quickly choked by their own depravity the seed of right knowledge before it grew up to ripeness. Okay, that's his commentary on Paul's epistle to the Romans. Here's what Matthew Poole says. I'm just giving you these quotes to show that Van Til's view, my view, that natural law is not a sufficient or effective, or it should not stand alongside Scripture, it should not stand in judgment over Scripture, is the view of, is a common view of Reformed expositors. Matthew Poole says of Romans 1:18, there is in all men some common notions about God, his nature and will, some common principles also of equity and charity towards men, which nature itself teacheth, and upon which the consciences of the Gentiles did excuse or accuse themselves, Romans 2:14 to 15. These natural notions concerning God and their neighbor, they did not obey and follow, but wickedly suppressed them. They imprisoned the truth which they acknowledged, that they might sin the more securely. The metaphor is taken from tyrants who oppress the innocent and imprison them. So the Gentiles did, by the truth which they had by nature, kept it in and under. Okay, that's his commentary. Here's Matthew Henry of the same verse. Quote, some ideas they had of the being of God and the difference of good and evil, they had some ideas, but they held them in unrighteousness. That is, they knew and professed them inconsistency with their wicked courses. They held the truth as a captive or a prisoner, that it should not influence them as otherwise it would. That's his commentary in the whole Bible. And then regarding verse 21, he adds this. Quote, they had a great deal of knowledge of general truths, verse 19, but no prudence, that is wisdom, to apply them to particular cases. The foolishness and practical wickedness of the heart cloud and darken the intellectual powers and faculties. Nothing tends more to the blinding and perverting of the understanding of them, the corrupting and depravedness of the will and affections. End of quote. Here's Robert Haldane. He says in verse 21, their speculations, instead of leading them to the truth and nearer to God, were the means of darkening their minds and blinding them still more than they were naturally. The apostle marks two evils. The one, they were destitute of the knowledge of the truth, and the other, that they were filled with error. For here, their darkness does not simply signify ignorance, but a knowledge false and depraved. Here's Frederick Louis Godet, says of verse 18. The truth held captive is, as verses 19 and 20 prove, the knowledge of God as communicated to the human conscience. It is held captive, that is to prevent it from diffusing itself in the understanding as a light, and in the conduct as a holy authority and just rule. And then at verse 21 he adds this, quote, the corruption of the heart is mentioned in the following words and went side by side with the errors of reason, of which it is at once the cause and the effect. The heart is that inner power which determines at once the activity of the understanding and direction of the will. And then here's, so in respect of the heart, ingratitude was first transformed into darkness, and finally into monstrous and debasing fetishism. End of quote. Here's William G.T. Shedd. He says in verse 21, the relation between sin and mental blindness is that of action and reaction. Each is alternatively cause and effect. Either, therefore, may be put as the cause. Here, the darkening of the intellect is represented as the effect of the foolish and wicked speculation. The liar comes to believe his own lie. End of quote. And here's R.J. Rushguni. He writes, quote, Scripture views atheism as a fraud. The man who pretends to hold that view is a fool. And he is trying to cover up the fact of his sin, his filth and corruption in the sight of God, with a pretended intellectual problem and conclusion. Because of his unrighteousness or injustice, he suppresses or holds back the truth. Fallen man is self-blinded. He prefers anything and everything to the truth. End of quote. And then note how Van Drunen twists Romans 1, 21, 23 into proof text for natural law as a standard for unbelievers. Here's what he says from page 219. In Romans 1, 22 to 23, Paul asserts what these Old Testament texts did not. Here's what he says. Human beings know the folly of idolatry through natural law. Is that what Paul said? They know the folly of idolatry through natural law? That's not what the text says. The text says they turn to idolatry because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and their hearts were darkened, and they became fools. Do you know somebody who worships, let's say, I used to be into Hinduism when I was young. I know a lot of Hindus. I didn't know any of them that knew the foolishness of worshiping Krishna. Or their many false gods. They didn't know it was foolish. They thought it was great. And they felt guilty because their consciences were seared as with a hot iron if they didn't do it. So, I mean, he's grasping at straw here and he's twisting scripture. Second, that's the first point. Second, suppression leads to futility in their thinking and hearts that are darkened. Okay, verse 21 clarifies and amplifies verse 18. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their hearts were darkened. Now, heart in the Bible refers to man's innermost being. It includes the whole inner human nature of man, the mind, the will, the intellect. The whole heart is darkened. Pagan thinking, that is thinking that flows from a rejection of the true God, is characterized by what, Paul says? Futility. Worthlessness. Darkness. Unbelievers are perverse religiously. There's no objectivity at all. They're perverse religiously, they're perverse doctrinally, they're perverse ethically. Ethically. The mind of man is never a religious vacuum. If there is an absence of the true, there is always the presence of the false. And that is what Van Drunen says, that we can trust them to come up with justice. The unbeliever is without understanding or wisdom. And then to put the exclamation point on what he has already said, Paul adds in verse 23, that pretending to be wise, they made themselves fools. Which is, of course, an acute analysis of what the pretensions of those hearts are alienated from God really are. Pretending to be wise, they became fools. Instead of making a peace treaty with heathen thought and ethics by an appeal to natural law, Paul tells believers to put off the old man. Saying this, this is Ephesians 4:17-18. You should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Now, Paul's warning agrees with that David said long before in Psalm 1:1-2. Pay attention to this. Okay, this is, you know, all these things we're talking about are clear issues. They're not hard to discern from Scripture. They're clear. But what these guys do, they're very scholarly. They're very, very good at clouding the waters. The Scripture's clear. Here's David. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. Do you seek ethical common ground with the heathen? Do you think that those who hate God can at the same time fear God and develop a just society? Is your delight in the revealed, perspicuous, perfect, sufficient, spiritual law of God found only in the Bible? Are you working to implement Christ's revealed law in your culture and society? The ungodly man is the man unconcerned about God, Christ, the Bible, and the Ten Commandments. David apparently did not get the memo about a Noahic common grace covenant that advocates religious pluralism or neutrality. Scripture is clear. The natural law pluralist assumes, contrary to Scripture, that a true, dependable, consistent ethical code or justice system can exist without the fear of God, without a biblical foundation, on a foundation that is perverse. This is what Paul teaches. This is not my opinion. On a foundation that is perverse, idolatrous, darkened, foolish, vain, rebellious, and immoral. So you say, well, why does our civil government advocate cross-dressing and people getting sex change operations? Why does our civil government advocate homosexuality? Why do they advocate homosexual marriage? Why do they condemn Christians, Bible-believing Christians, and accuse them of being homophobic and horrible? Why? Well, Paul's told us. And these are the people that we're supposed to trust to have a just system of law. Third, the suppression of the truth about God involves a commitment to idolatry, verse 25. Not neutrality, not the fear of God, but idolatry. A true, unsuppressed knowledge of an honoring of God as God is necessary, the Bible says, to know wisdom and understanding. Rejecting the true God of necessity involves embracing the lie. Paul does not see heathenism and unbelief as partial truth. It is the lie that leads people away from the truth of God. The true God stands in contrast to idols. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. To exchange the worship of God for the lie is the final disaster. They gave their worship not to the Creator, to whom it was due. They did not glorify God as God, but to the creature. In fact, to that which they created. They worship man. They worship idols. They worship little images. You look at archaeology in the Middle East and you find images of little cattle. You find images of pregnant women and fat women. That's what they worshiped. If men suppress the truth about God and replace God with idols, they cannot develop a consistent, just ethical system without the regenerating and enlightening power of the Holy Spirit that flows from the cross and the empty tomb, and without a full commitment to the authority of Scripture. There can be no true or sound or real foundation for ethics. Nothing profound about this. This is simple stuff, but it's true. The why of duty and sanction is removed if you're not a Christian and don't fear God. Now remember, the source of law in any system is the God of that system. In communism, the source of truth is the political leaders or the Soviet. Or they'll say the people, but they enslave the people. Same with Mao Zedong said, the source of our God is the Chinese people. He would say that, but it was really him. The source of ethics in your society, in your system, is your God. Now, I ask you, in the United States, does the Supreme Court, when they have an issue to discuss like homosexual marriage, do they go to the Bible and they study the Bible and say, well, you know, God says this is wrong. In Genesis, God created one man, one woman. We can't have two guys get married. That's disgusting. That's perverted. Do they do that? No. They determine law arbitrarily because they believe law is whatever man says it is. So the why of duty and the sanction is removed. The what of duty is obscured and perverted by sin. It is corrupted by idolatrous presuppositions, autonomous human reason, sinful subjectivism, and self-justifications for sin. Now, if you ever study, for example, the homosexual movement and the homosexual apologetics, all it is, it's just a bunch of excuses for wicked behavior. You know, and it's super disgusting wicked behavior. It'd be like a man writing a book on why adultery is a great moral thing. You know, oh, adultery is wonderful. Everybody should commit adultery. Adultery is wonderful. I was born that way. That, you know, it's the same thing. Suppressing the truth and unrighteousness leads to immorality. And then fourth, the suppression of the truth about God and natural revelation, which always results in idolatry, is the root cause of a rebellious, sinful lifestyle. Paul teaches this in Romans 1, 24 and 26. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. And then there's a description of homosexuality, lesbianism, and all kinds of disgusting things. Now, with this truth in mind, we ask, why is homosexuality, adultery, fornication, and all sorts of sexual perversions not only prevalent in our society, but also decriminalized and even praised? They're not only decriminalized, they're praised by the civil magistrate. By the way, in the state of Oregon, bestiality is completely legal. There's a bestiality ranch in Oregon. I know about that because there was a news story a couple of years back where a guy died having sex with a horse. Well, the answer is found in Romans 1:18 to 32. The idea that believers and unbelievers can all exist together in peace under natural law throughout history is an implicit denial of Romans 1:18 to 32. The relationship of idolatry to second table ethics and the noetic effects of sin. That's the effect of sin on our thinking, our reasoning. While Paul rejects any idea of epistemological or ethical neutrality, modern natural law theorists are founded upon it. Theories are founded upon it. That's their foundation. Such theories reject Jesus' teaching that he that is not with me is against me. Matthew 12:30. They also reject the ethical implications of the Great Commission. The Great Commission is, I want you to go out in the world, get along with the heathen as best you can, find some common ground, live together in peace. He didn't say that. He talked about spiritual conquest of the nations. Preach the whole word of God, the whole counsel of God, discipling the nations. A nation is not discipled till the civil magistrate bows the knee to Christ, and there's a Christian constitution, a Christian law order. That's our goal. He didn't say, oh, yeah, go out in the world. You know, those Romans, you know, they worship many, many gods, and yeah, they got slavery and all these things. Just get along with them. There's never going to be any victory anyway. I want you to go out there and just find some common ground based on natural law. That's what Van Drunen teaches. That's not what Christ taught. Ironically, those who advocate religious pluralism in the name of natural law and say that first table ethics are off limits to the civil magistrates, they do teach this, are denying one of the clearest, most detailed passages on natural law in the whole New Testament. And then we'll take a break there and come back. I've got more to say about Romans 1:18, and we'll look at Romans 2:14 and 15. But this is the proper procedure, folks. If we're going to discuss natural law, let's go to the clearest passages about natural law in the whole Bible. Let's see what they say. Let's interpret them. Let's apply them. Let's see the implications of them. Then, if you want to go back and look at the Noahic Covenant and discuss it, and see if, you know, his whole supposition is that the whole natural law is refracted through the Noahic Covenant, and thus changes have been made, which, of course, is impossible because natural law is by nature moral law. It reflects God's nature and character. God can't change it. We had a whole sermon about that a while back. And therefore, now we have pluralism. Now we're all supposed to get along with the heathen. That's what he teaches. And, you know, given the rest of Revelation and given human experience and history, that's insane. It's crazy. It's ridiculous. The problem with our society is they reject Christ in the Bible. Not that they need to learn more about natural law and understand natural law better. Anyone who can say that homosexuality is natural and good, which they do, is clearly spiritually blind and should not be depended upon for ethics at all. Anyone who can say, hey, I'm going to steal from this guy who's working 50 hours a week, I'm going to steal 40% of his income, and I'm going to give it to these women over here who like to watch TV and fornicate and smoke pot, that's not ethical. It's not rational. But we'll take a break. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your revealed law. We thank you for your sacred scriptures. Because of sin, we really need them. We need it. And it's perfect. It's sufficient. Everything we need to know for faith and life is in it. Everything. We don't need some supposed neutral sphere to stand in judgment over the law in Scripture. We don't need a supposed neutral sphere so we can get along with heathen and sit with them and let them rule over us. Lord, we ask that you would bring reformation and revival, because this garbage is being taught in Presbyterian seminaries all over our nation. And it's being taught because people don't like your law. They reject your law. So we ask, Lord, there'd be a revival, a love of your holy law among Reformed churches today. In Jesus